Our text for this evening is Psalm 9, so please have your Bible open there. But before we look at this psalm, let's commit it to the Lord in prayer. Let's commit its reading, its hearing, and especially its exposition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you reveal something of your nature. And indeed, in your word, you teach us how to understand the world in which we live. And so, Lord, as we look at Psalm 9 this evening, we ask that you use it in our minds and in our hearts for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Psalms isn't just a collection of psalms, though it is that. The book of Psalms functioned for the ancient Hebrews as both a hymn book and a prayer book. So it's important we understand that these psalms, these songs are also prayers. Prayers to be used in private and corporate worship. The early church father Augustine of Hippo suggested that he who sings prays twice. By that he meant that hymn singing in worship functions really as a sung prayer. In other words, he's saying that when a congregation sings, it's not just making music, it's actually communicating directly through that hymn with God. But what does this have to do with Psalm 9? Well, Psalm 9, another of the 73 or so psalms traditionally attributed to David, is a song of thanksgiving. It's a song that expresses gratitude for the Lord's deliverance and justice against enemies. And it features themes actually similar to those found in Psalm 10, although it conveys them in a very different tone. Indeed, some scholars have suggested that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally co-composed of as a single work. But tonight, I just want us to focus on Psalm 9. Thanksgiving psalms really are songs of gratitude from individuals such as Psalms 30, 32, and 34, and also from the community, such as Psalms 67 and 124. And thanksgiving psalms really recount God's blessings, God's deliverance, God's steadfast love. And they really express thanks for God's faithfulness, for his grace, and for his mercy. Brothers and sisters, it's absolutely vital we appreciate and we understand that gratitude and thanksgiving are fundamental aspects of the Christian faith. And thanksgiving and gratitude should be the heart's response to God's saving grace. The Bible, particularly in the book of Psalms, places a great emphasis on a lifestyle of continuous gratitude and thanksgiving. It emphasizes a lifestyle that recognizes that all blessings, both spiritual and material, are gifts originating from God's grace. And the Bible consistently portrays gratitude and thanksgiving as more than just fleeting emotions, but it portrays them as an active, intentional spiritual discipline and an intentional way of life that is actually commanded by God. So what's the context for Psalm 9? Well, the psalm emphasizes how crucial it is to keep remembering the past so that we can be confident in the present. Psalm 9 reminds us that Because God has acted for us in the past, we can pray with confidence that God is still for us today. We know that because God's proven that by giving us His Son, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit. So we can be confident that God will provide for us now and in the future because of what He's done for us in the past. And in this song, what we also see is really what I think of as the profound emotional experience of a man navigating the challenges of a fallen world, while at the same time trying to stay firmly grounded in the enduring promises of God. Remember, this is David, a man after God's own heart. So here we see him in this psalm standing as it were before us, as one who's seen the wicked prosper, who's experienced the effects of their deception. And yet, despite all of that, David clings to the truth that God reigns as the just and sovereign judge of all. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 9 isn't just a psalm of thanksgiving. It's also a psalm of lament. And it's also a cry for justice. So even though David writes from the depths of hardship, from being surrounded by the arrogant, from the deceitful, from the violent who oppose God and God's people, Psalm 9 is actually filled with hope. It's actually filled with an affirmation that God's justice remains unwavering. And in fact, we see that God's throne is secure. We also see that God's steadfast love never abandons those who earnestly seek after Him. So Psalm 9 teaches us as believers how to respond to the injustice that we see in the world. You see, rather than succumbing or giving in to despair, it teaches us to focus on God through worship. It teaches us to trust in God's righteousness. It teaches us to pray with confidence, knowing that God hears and answers prayer. And David's experience in this psalm should serve as a guide for us on how to navigate the presence of evil and injustice that we see in the world with faith and hope. And in that respect, Psalm 9, in a sense, gives us the language with which to praise, to trust, and to plead with our covenant God. And so tonight I want us to look at this psalm in three parts. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, we see David's gratitude and thanksgiving for God's righteous judgments. Secondly, in verses 7 to 12, we see his confidence in God's eternal reign. And thirdly, in verses 13 to 20, we see David's plea for God's continued deliverance. And my prayer tonight is that this psalm will inspire us to three things: to worship God with genuine gratitude, to trust God as our refuge, and to seek God's justice in our troubled world, all of which is to be grounded in the unwavering and steadfast love of Jesus, which upholds us and gives us hope. So firstly, David's gratitude and thanksgiving for God's righteous judgment. Look at verses 1 to 6. David opens this psalm with what I consider to be a burst of wholehearted, exuberant worship. He says in verses 1 and 2, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He's really there expressing deep gratitude to the Lord. He's also acknowledging God's wonderful deeds, really with a heart and mind that's focused on God. But why does he do that? He can do that because he's seen God work. And from the pages of the Old Testament, we see the many ways in which God was faithful to David and to his people over and over again by giving them victory over enemies or even personal deliverances. So David's reaction here is to worship his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And the reason David can worship with such fervency and deep gratitude is found in verses 3 to 6. David's enemies, those who embody the rebellion of a sinful world, have been defeated. And in verses 3 and 6, you'll notice that David uses the word you or yours several times to emphasize that it was the Lord who is responsible for defeating his enemies. And he uses those words also to highlight God's sovereign action in bringing about the downfall of the wicked. See, brothers and sisters, David is moved to genuine praise and worship through a profound understanding of God's righteous judgment and of God's sovereign authority over all creation. And God's sovereign authority over all creation includes the removal of those who stand in opposition to him. It's the recognition of these divine truths that inspires David to offer heartfelt adoration and reverence to God. Let's just think about that for a moment. God's justice isn't merely an abstracted idea. God's justice is an expression of his very nature and of his very character. And here in this psalm, David sees God's hatred of evil in action. The wicked don't just stumble or fall. They perish under God's righteous judgment. And that is a very sobering thought. And as sobering as that thought is, it's actually a comfort for believers. A comfort in a world where dishonesty and violence seem to triumph. But David here is reminding us that ultimately God's justice will triumph over everyone, and those who arrogantly oppose him will be dealt with. Their end is certain. And yet for David, the justice that he sees and that he proclaims in this psalm and that he is actually asking the Lord for isn't something that he can boast of. You see, by using those words, you and yours, several times, David's making it very clear that the victory belongs to God alone, that he, David, had nothing to do with it. And because it's all of God's doing, there's nothing he can be proud of. All he can do is worship and praise God for his justice. See, David's thanksgiving also comes from a recognition that God has, if you look at verse 4, that God has maintained his cause. This isn't just about the victory that God gave David. It's about God upholding the covenant promises that he, God, had made to his people. Covenant promises that begin in Genesis and continue all the way through to David. Why? Because God's justice ensures that His, that is God's plan of redemption, continues. But that shouldn't cause us to think that we ourselves will succeed in every circumstance or situation we face. It's really a promise of victory that points to the person and work of Christ on the cross. It points to the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promises to His people. God's justice was satisfied as Christ bore the wrath that we deserve. And it's by that process that our standing before God is made secure. Brothers and sisters, verses 1 to 6 should prompt us to think about God's many different attributes and characteristics. In particular, these verses should prompt us to ask ourselves whether we genuinely worship God for His justice. It isn't only His love or His blessings that should inspire our praise, but it's God's righteous judgment which reveals the depths of God's character and perfection that should motivate and inspire us to worship God. It's the recognition of God's justice that ought to lead us to heartfelt worship and to acknowledge that God's actions are always right and true. I think it's something we should really be thinking about a lot. When did you last truly thank God for His justice and judgment, and not just for His blessings and love? While we often express gratitude for the good things that we receive, like a new job or healing, do we also praise Him for humbling the proud and revealing wrongdoing? Do we praise God when He takes action against the unjust? In our day, as hostility to the gospel increases and as Christians face more and more persecution, we can be grateful that God sees and judges all evil. So it's important we remember that God's works, including His justice and judgments, will be done. See, the importance of verse 4 is that it should focus us on God's ultimate triumph and judgment. Verse 4 should be sung with assurance because it actually offers comfort in times of injustice, and it actually serves as a promise fulfilled through Christ's suffering, because it's Christ's suffering that guarantees His final victory. And secondly, David's confidence in God's eternal reign. Look at verses 7 to 12. What's happening here is that David's gratitude and thanksgiving, verses 1 to 6, has given way to unshakable confidence in God's eternal reign, with verses 7 and 8 actually declaring that the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. There's actually a sharp contrast between the first 6 verses and then the next 6 verses. In verses 1 to 6, David looks back to past deliverances and the destruction of enemies. And the focus is on what God has done. God has sat on His throne and judged the righteously, verse 4. God has rebuked the nations, made the wicked perish, and blotted out their name forever, verse 5. The enemies have been destroyed and remembered no more. Verse 6. And then in verses 7 to 12, David shifts the focus to what God will do in the future. And he's emphasizing God's eternal attributes and universal government. The Lord shall endure and sit enthroned forever, verse 7. The Lord will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with fairness, verse 8. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble, verse 9. Those who know God's name and trust in him, because he has not forsaken those who seek him, verse 10. One of the anchor points of this psalm, by the way, is verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The word stronghold there suggests a fortress or a place of safety in the middle of a storm or a raging battle. In other words, for those facing oppression or hardship, God is a refuge. And verse 10 tells us who can trust him, those who know his name, meaning those who know God's character and faithfulness are able to place their trust in him. It's only when you understand who God is, when you understand God's character, can you really trust him and put your faith in him. It's understanding that God won't forsake those who earnestly seek him that provides a foundation for our confidence in him, especially in challenging times. And it's knowing this that that assures us that God is a trustworthy refuge, that God is a source of strength and stability. In verse 7, we are told that we can enter God's house through the abundance of God's unwavering love. It's this same unwavering love that makes God a stronghold in verse 9. Now, this is a promise that is actually based on God's covenant with his people. And this covenant is fulfilled in Christ. You see, Jesus is our ultimate stronghold. He is the means by which we enter God's house, as it were. He is the means by which we are kept safe and protected. Protected both from God's wrath and from the attacks of the evil one. We are saved from God's wrath. That's what salvation is all about. So even when it seems like the world is collapsing, we can have faith that God will never abandon us because of Christ's death and resurrection. And look at verses 11 and 12. They emphasize that believers should seek refuge in God, who is the just judge, who remembers the suffering and does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Verses 11 and 12 are really a call for us to praise and worship God, and also a call to witness, to tell others of who God is. See, our response to God's eternal rule and reign ought to be to praise him, and ought to be for us to share God's deeds with the world. God doesn't overlook those who are suffering from poverty, from loss, from persecution, or death. And if God doesn't overlook those things, neither should we. Therefore, we should and we must proclaim and preach and worship Christ, even if we are experiencing any or all of these things. And so when we feel the weight of the wickedness and the fallenness of the world around us. Psalm 9 is telling us that we run to God, our stronghold. And because of God's steadfast love in Christ, we can and we will find refuge in Him. And when that happens, we can't but overflow with praise. And so, as verse 11 puts it, we sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. And we are to tell among the peoples His deeds. We are always and ever to tell others how God has sustained us. We are always and ever to tell others how God has been faithful to us. And even as we do that, we should pray for those facing hardship, persecution, or significant challenges, both within our communities and globally as well. Because God hears their cries. And we are actually called to join Him in remembering and praying for all who are going through persecution and great struggles. Thirdly, David's plea for God's continued deliverance. Look at verses 13 to 20. Verse 13 actually marks a distinct shift in the psalm. While verses 1 to 12 are really a song of jubilant thanksgiving and confidence in God's past victories, verses 13 to 20 move from this confident praise to an earnest, urgent petition for continued intervention in the face of ongoing severe affliction. And that's why in verses 13 and 14, David cries out, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction for those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises." The tone of the song now becomes what some theologians have described as a raw, honest cry for deliverance from affliction. And notice that David doesn't ask for comfort. He specifically asks for deliverance. Why? It's so that he can keep praising God, verse 14, in the gates of the daughter of Zion. In other words, David wants, even in the midst of suffering and difficulties and hardships, he wants to be able to loudly and joyfully proclaim God's wonderful deeds and salvation for all to hear. And that's really the heart of true worship, that no matter what we are experiencing, no matter how difficult our circumstances might be, we must joyfully and loudly proclaim God's wonderful deeds and salvation, not just for ourselves, but for everyone else to hear. Genuine worship stems from a heart consistently fixed on God's character and redemptive work. And that kind of mindset transcends any immediate feelings of pain and struggle. And this is how people in the midst of persecution, this is how Paul in a dungeon can praise God, because his heart and mind is fixed on God's character and on what God has done for him. He's not even concerned about what he himself is experiencing. And verses 15 to 18 shift the focus to the wicked. The wicked in verses 16 and 17 are those who oppose God's purposes, as seen in verses 15 and 17. The needy and the poor are the people of Israel who are threatened in verse 18. It's important we understand that God's justice here is described poetically. The wicked are snared by their own schemes. Verse 16 declares that the Lord has made himself known. He executed judgment. The wicked return to Sheol. That word Sheol means the place of death and separation from God. See, the wicked return to Sheol because they, as verse 17 says, they forget God. But verse 18 actually offers some hope. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. That's really a promise that's rooted in God's faithfulness, that He, God, won't forget the needy, that He won't forget the poor, that He won't forget the afflicted. And so our hope in Him shall not perish. And verses 19 and 20 are really what's called an imprecatory prayer. That is, they are a prayer, a plea for God to bring judgment. So David here is pleading for God to judge the proud, the arrogant, and to remind them of their mortality and smallness compared to God's infinite power. And those verses, by the way, verses 19 and 20, actually echo what Psalm 5 verse 10 tells us, which is where David asks God to hold the wicked guilty for their rebellion. So verses 19 and 20 are a cry for God to act so that the world recognizes him as their true ruler and that the world fears his ultimate authority and justice. And it's really a cry and a prayer that we are called to as well, that we should be crying out to the Lord, that our world can recognize him as their true ruler. It's important we note that verses 19 and 20, along with Psalm 5, by the way, highlight a profound theological tension between God's absolute holiness, which requires the punishment of evil, and his mercy, which provides a way of escape through Christ. You see, it emphasizes the necessity of God's atoning work on the cross, because without the cross, we all stand condemned as sinners. And what we learn from Romans chapter 3, verse 26, is what Reformed theology calls penal substitution. That it's only at the cross of Christ that God's holiness is maintained and his justice is satisfied simultaneously. It's only at the cross that God's holiness is maintained and his justice satisfied simultaneously. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore the punishment that sinners deserved, thereby satisfying God's justice and allowing God to be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what do we learn from Psalm 9? Well, Psalm 9 is a lifeline for God's people in a broken world. David's plea for deliverance points us to the work of Jesus Christ and mirrors the ultimate deliverance found in Jesus' resurrection, because it's Jesus' resurrection which secures salvation for all who have faith in him. And Psalm 9 emphasizes this, the supremacy of God's justice and judgment. You see, David's call for judgment highlights the biblical concept that God will either offer redemption to those who repent or issue a final judgment on those who remain in rebellion. Ultimately, Psalm 9 encourages believers to be honest in their suffering, and it teaches us not to be afraid to cry out to the Lord. It teaches us not to be afraid to voice our pain, our fear, and our affliction with openness. God knows you. God knows what you are experiencing. So our prayer must be open and honest. And in this psalm, we see David express confidence in God's judgment, and we see David actively praying. That should show us that faith and action are not mutually exclusive, but are intertwined components of a life lived in active trust of God's character and promises. So let us follow David's example and focus on righteous living, on prayer, and on sharing the saving power of God with others. Let us use whatever pain and trials and difficulties we experience for God's glory. Let us trust that God will ultimately win the victory and not waste our suffering. Let's pray. O great and just God and King, we come to you as a broken people living in a troubled world. As we look around, we see chaos, we see injustice, we see dishonesty, we see much pain. And yet, Lord, we praise you for your just decisions and for defending us, especially through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So, Lord, be our refuge, particularly for those who are suffering or oppressed among us. Listen to our prayers. Guide us in your ways. Reveal your justice. Humble the arrogant. Lift up the needy. By your Holy Spirit, help us to find joy in your unwavering love that is revealed through Jesus Christ alone. We ask all of this in his holy and wonderful name. Amen. Our closing.